Will you turn, please, to James 1, and let's give some thought to verses 2 through 12 on the theme of troubles. We're calling the message, When Troubles Won't Go Away. We're reading from the Word of God. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete. The idea is finished or mature, that you may be mature, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It was pain that knocked upon my door and said that she had come to stay. And though I would not welcome her, but bade her go away, she entered in. And like my own shade, she followed after me. And from her stabbing, stinging sword, no moment was I free. In the poetic words of that artist, he describes a very miserable, hurting condition. And the condition is, simply speaking, the problem of troubles that won't go away. If I could borrow the words from Shakespeare's A Comedy of Errors, I would describe the victim in that situation as a wretched soul bruised with adversity. But that is not any unique individual. That, in some way or another, describes every person here, or every person who will ever hear this message in years to come. Even in this year, since its inception, you can look back and remember times when you were bruised with adversity. Not all the bruisings that God brings to us appear on the skin, do they? In fact, some of the deepest, most painful bruises strike us down inside. They hit us in the realm of the hurts of the flesh, called in Scripture the carnal nature. We are bruised because of lust or greed or pride. We are bruised because of disappointments and depressions. We are bruised over the death of close loved ones and friends and children and parents. We are also bruised on the outside. Physical pain bruises us and hurts much. We are bruised by people, bruised by circumstances, bruised by the hurts that come just in the daily bonds of this earth, dwelling in it. In fact, David said on one occasion, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Job said, man's days are short-lived and full of turmoil. Paul wrote that we are perplexed, persecuted, knocked down. The habit of our life is affliction, trials. Someone has said if you were to trace the journeys of Paul in the first century, it would be like tracing the path of a wounded game as he was running from the hunter. One bloody trail after another. Peter says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. You see, the Bible is replete with illustrations and words communicating the reality of hurts and trouble. And I suppose we could not feel any more real pulse of man than the pulse of pain if we were to search for one. And so we will use James as a guide, Job as an illustration, as we search out some insights from God regarding the problem of troubles, and especially those troubles that won't go away, those that linger. Will you turn to James chapter 1 as we once again enter into the study of this exciting and practical book of the New Testament. James, I want to remind you, was writing to people that were dispersed abroad. Those words in verse 1 describe an individual who was a Jew. The 12 tribes tell us that. He was a Jew who was blasted from his home, as it were. In those days, under Claudius, the Jew was a hated person. He was hated by the Roman or the Gentile because he was Jewish. He was hated by fellow Jews because he was a Christian. So he was the brunt of the boot of the people of his day. He lived without roots. He therefore knew the toil and misery of troubles that wouldn't go away. And so it's fitting that James begins the very first part of the letter by describing the trials of a person like that. It's not surprising that he would immediately undertake the subject of troubles in life. Now, in the beginning of this passage, verses 2 through 4 tell us of two very important things we must remember about trials. If you will remember these two truths, then you will be halfway there. You will be a rare individual. You will be prepared, at least, for the beginnings of trials. The first truth we want to point out is mentioned in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Troubles are inevitable. Now, don't miss this one, or you won't have a basis for building on all of the rest we have to say. Troubles are inevitable. Isn't it interesting that James does not say, count it all joy if you fall into various trials, does he? That would be like saying, be prepared if you have to pay taxes. No, you can't say that. It would be like saying, don't be afraid if you will someday die. No, that's when you pay, when you die. And just as real and inevitable as taxes and death, there are trials coming in your life. Trials are inevitable. It's interesting to me that the word various in verse 2 comes from the word originally in the Greek, from which we get our term polka dot. It means spread out, all different shapes, colors, varieties, and sizes. But all of life is dotted with trials. And the most familiar response that God hears from his child is, why? And it really should never come from our lips. I'm reminded, as I say that, of a story I read this past week about a fellow who was on his way home in a subway. He was prone to motion sickness to begin with. He had had a big lunch, and he had worked that afternoon already with a little bit of an upset stomach. He was jammed into the subway as the last person able to get on, and the door automatically, by the motion of those driving this subway, opened it and closed it. And so it was that he was there in the doorway facing out as things were flashing by 90 miles an hour. And the longer he stood, the sicker he got. Until it came up to the stop, and it wasn't his place to get off, but a fellow was waiting on the platform to get on. The door opened and out came his lunch all over the guy waiting on the platform. The door shut and the thing went right on. The fellow standing on the platform was suddenly covered with another man's lunch all over his body. And he turned and said to the guy behind him, "Why me?" Which is a perfect illustration of what James is saying here. Don't respond when trials come saying, "Why me?" or "Why this?" or "Why now?" James says trials are inevitable. If the door doesn't open on you this time, it will the next time, so be ready. I would love to have had an interview with the fellow on the platform in a few moments after that happened, but wasn't there. Trials are inevitable. Trials have a purpose. That's the second fact. And if you get this one down, you will be way ahead of the average Christian. Trials have a purpose. And James doesn't leave us questioning what the purpose is. He gives us an immediate or initial result, and then he gives us the ultimate result. And the pathway of tests will lead us to that immediate and then the ultimate results. And what would that be? Verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now there's the first purpose. God designs specific things to stretch us, to force us into a corner and we cannot get out. And God says, now, in the corner, there are some things I want to teach you. First, I want you to learn endurance. The Greek word translated endurance comes from a combination of two words which put together literally mean to abide under. We would say, in our terms, to hang in there. The trials come to teach us how to hang in there when there is no answer on the surface. Now I want you to think back for a moment to your past week. Or if you have to, if your life is so blessed and you can't think of a trial, let's go back this past month. I can hear the groans already up here. Some of you have had a very difficult month. This is a hard time for many of us, okay? Not one experience that's come through your mind as you have given thought to it during these last few seconds came by accident. It was designed by God. And the first result that God wanted to see produced in your life was the production of endurance. We call it patience. Now, how are you doing on test number one as a result of the trouble? You see, that's why it won't go away. That's why it's still there. Because of the presence of impatience. Because of the lack of endurance. James says, know this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Before I move on to the second result, I want you to study verse 3 with your eyes. I want you to look at the words, testing of your faith. We frequently take tests as a personal offense. We should look upon tests as servants that bring about the circumstance to teach us something. And it isn't we who are the result, that who are the target of God's tests. It is our faith. Like a rubber band, great massive rubber band, God begins to stretch our faith. And he pulls at it. And he pushes. And he mashes. And he squeezes. And he stretches again. Until finally we begin to be a little bit more flexible. We give a little where we didn't before. And by and by, God is hoping we are able to feel comfortable, patient under the load. That's the idea. As a matter of fact, God's approach is very positive. Notice the word testing in verse 3, the testing of your faith. It comes from the word dokimos. It means approved. If you've done any study in archaeology or you've traveled to the Near East, you know that many of the jugs and pots and vessels they have dug up have been marked beneath, underneath them, dokimos. It was an ancient way of expressing approval to a vessel that went through the furnace without cracking. That's what it meant. Now, those vessels that went through the furnace and cracked or chipped were placed on a budget shelf and sold for much less. But those that were valuable were those that were dokimos through the fire. They were approved through the furnace. That's the word here. It's the word that you would use for a swimming instructor who all summer long works with a number of children to teach them how to swim. And then the day of testing comes where they, before their parents, swim the lap. You've been there? You know what I'm talking about. Usually mothers are glued to the fence with their nose pressed all the way through to make sure that Johnny gets all the way down there and back. The swimming instructor tosses the little one in. Not to disapprove, but to see him swim all the way down and all the way back. It's a test to watch his approval. That's the thought. God flings upon us a particular kind of test. And before we're ready for that one, another one comes. And he corners us. And he says, now, my child, I'm working with you that you might know this particular area of your life needs much attention. Don't run, because I will catch you. And when I catch you, I have another set of circumstances that you can't get out of. And so cornered, the Christian begins to get the message, hopefully. He says, this is inevitable. He secondly says, this is purposeful. This situation is a servant. You see, God doesn't manifest himself in human form and strike you on the face. God comes in forms of circumstances and trials. And all different messages God says to you, now that I have your attention, let's get some approval out of you. Let's get some of this patience underway. Let's see you stretched in the realm of adversity so that you will now begin to be patient, that you will show endurance. But that's not all. That's just the first quiz. That's just the result of the initial part of the test. There's something more than that. Verse 4. And he goes on. Not only that faith might produce endurance, that is the testing of your faith, but let endurance have its perfect result. It's like stacking up a row of dominoes. You remember as a child you did that? You stood them on the end one after another and you made them go down a little path and you'd push the first one and they would all fall over. God says, I have stacked up some chain of events that will take place, and my finger of testing pushes the first one. And it is endurance. When endurance is taking place, then it bumps onto the beginning of maturity. And as maturity leads on its course, you become a person with deep, great character. The people that I know that are what I would call great Christian characters are people that have learned how to handle life in the furnace. And I think probably the same is true for you. It is the mother who is able to say to God, you gave, you took away. Blessed be your name. It is the father who comes home having done the very best he could, but having lost his job, and says to his family, let's get together tonight and let's thank God for this opportunity to trust him. It's the teenager who says, I will not give up my principles. I will maintain my standard, even though right now I feel like I'm just not liked by anybody. You see, it is this marvelous quality of maturity that emerges when we are patient under the load. So let me say at the very outset that when troubles come, they do not come as an enemy, they come as a servant. They come as God's messenger with a note in their hand. And when you open it, it reads, this is for your patience, and ultimately, it is for character development in the realm of maturity. Now, the question arises, how can I then rise above my situation? I don't want to drop out. I don't want to quit. I don't want to stop short And so what are some techniques that will help me handle circumstances like this? Well, in the same verses we just looked at, there are three words that I think will give us some guidelines. Let's go back up there. Verse 2, consider. Verse 3, know. Verse 4, let. Let's put them in the same letter. Consider, comprehend, cooperate. Maybe that'll help you remember them. When trials come, the very first thing to do is to consider those trials with a certain mindset. And the mindset is joy. And frankly, it is just the opposite. It is contrary to our normal response. Our normal response is like the fellow in the subway, why me? Why now? Why this? Why not someone else? God says, no, when that test comes, consider it all joy. The etymology of the word consider, that is the one translated consider, is an interesting one. It means to lead the way into something. It was used for the person who was on the end of the line leading the way or a procession. It would be like following the leader, and it is the leader. The leading thought that is to go into as a reaction to the trial is to be thoughts that are positive. God has a reason. He has this for my good. He knows that I need it. And I say with joy, Lord, come and teach me what I am to learn through this experience. I'll grant you at this moment that if your response to testing is that, you are a rare individual, and you are in for some of the most exciting lessons God could ever teach his child on earth. It was not until David could say, Lord, I take Saul as a part of your tool in my life, and I say to you, with joy, let it run its course. You see, I didn't finish the quotation from David. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Many are the afflictions, but the Lord delivers. Now, there's another word. It's knowing or comprehending. In order for me to consider my trial with a certain mindset, I have to have a comprehension of the good of that trial. I have to realize that it is not for my bad, it is for my good. It is not to see me drown, it's to see me swim. It's to approve my faith. It's like the vessel in the furnace. And while it is there in all of that heat, the potter does not say, let's see how much it can take before it cracks. It says, it's not cracking yet. And when the furnace wears down, he lifts it out with pleasure. Dokimas. Consider. Comprehend that plan. And third, cooperate. Don't fight. Let it have its perfect result. Frankly, I think that the verse we've just looked at, verse 4, ties in with 9, 10, and 11. Had trouble in my outlining of the passage because I couldn't fit in 9, 10, and 11. But the let is a narrative connecting link. Let me show you. Verse 4. Let endurance have its perfect result. Verse 9. Take the brother of low circumstance. Let him glory in the position that he has in Christ. And let's let the rich man glory also, not in what he possesses, but even though he is rich, he is the object of God's care, and his riches may pass. But he stands the test. Even in the midst of his pursuits, they will fade away. But let that man also cooperate. I want to take a moment and have you turn from James 1 to 1 Peter 5, and let me get even more practical about it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. These are familiar words in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, but I think maybe you've not plumbed the depths of them as yet, nor have I. Let's get more insight on them. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. 1 Peter 5, 6 is a command. Humble yourself. It means to cooperate. It means to yield, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, don't dwell on that. Let's look at the mighty hand of God to start with. Peter says to the suffering saint, that's the theme of Peter, by the way. 1 Peter is a book of suffering. Peter says to the suffering saint, God's hand is on your circumstance. Humble yourself. Don't fight. What is on a hand? Well, fingers. What do you do with fingers? Well, you can touch, you can shake another person's hand, and you can squeeze or pinch, can't you? God's mighty hand is engaged in pinching us, if you please. Let me name some areas. Some of you have a position in your work that is extremely unrewarding and unfulfilling at this time, but it's a living, and it's apparently where God wants you to be, and so the Lord is squeezing or pinching you with his mighty hand in that work. It may be monotonous. It may be surrounded by people who irk you. It may be less than you feel you ought to be making. There may be unfair treatment in your work. That's the squeezing hand of God. Some of you are in situations at school that seem terribly unfulfilling. At least every day just seems to be one grind after another. You're missing the forest of the future because of the trees of today. And so you're living that way under the mighty hand of God. You haven't the academic ability, you feel, to meet the demands of that school. That's the mighty hand of God. He knows that. God isn't saying in heaven, "My, I didn't realize you'd be in such a circumstance once you got to school this year." God says, "That's exactly where I wanted you this year." With others of you, it's a situation at home that's unbearable. The hurting, smarting rod of God at work. The hand of God is squeezing and pinching. Is that happening right now to you? You know, the very best way out from under the mighty hand of God, or to handle it, is to yield. It's to give in. My wife tells the funniest story of her childhood when she would misbehave in church. And I can't imagine my wife misbehaving in church. I did a couple of times, but my wife, I can't picture that. And she said when she was a little girl, her dad had a way of correcting her and her mother had a way of correcting her. She said that when she was acting up and her dad would be back a few rows in this little country church, he would... you know, kind of like the thunder was coming down on you. And so she would straighten up. If her mother was nearby, she would reach over and just pinch her. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, just a pinch. You can't scream because you're in church, you know. You're sitting there. And there you are, pinched. And you're thinking, "Oh, man, what am I going to do right now?" You can't swing back because it's your mother, you know. That's what God says. I've got you in a place where you cannot do anything but yield. And he pinches you really hard. You think, "Oh, man, what am I going to do?" You know. God says yield. Give in. And if necessary, straighten up. Well, you have to let some of it out, don't you? Look at verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7 of 1 Peter. Casting all your anxiety on him. Now, wait a minute. The pinch isn't the anxiety. It's the pain that forms the anxiety. The pinch is the loving hand of God. The hurt that comes from it, that's the part that makes you want to scream. And God says, "I'm ready to listen. With you and me, there's nobody else around. Let it all out." So those anxieties that often come in a trial ought to be poured out to God in your closet before him. Isn't that a beautiful picture? God says, "I don't club you and see how much you can stand without screaming. I expect some screams, but I want them to come to me. I want to hear your anxieties." Why? Because he says in verse 7, "I have a care for you. I care about that hurt. I want to hear the things that are on your heart. But believe me, my child, I am working, pinching, squeezing using all the circumstances I have at my disposal to develop in you character qualities you would never otherwise exhibit. Now back to James, but before we stop in chapter 1, look at chapter 5. Here's a thought that I have gotten within the last 10 to 12 days that maybe will answer a question or two in your mind. This is a very important matter, James chapter 5 introduces, and it has to do with the difference between affliction and sickness. I don't want to be confusing here. But let me describe it this way, then we'll look at the verse. I have been in situations, and you have too, where the individual was undergoing an affliction. He was what we would call smitten. And you go to him or with him and you pray and there's no relief. And you think, my, there ought to be a relief. Or in your situation, you prayed and prayed and prayed and there's been no answer, or the answer has been no. And there have been other circumstances where you've been ill and someone has come, or through the surgeon's scalpel or through some period of time, you've been relieved. And the answer was yes, restoration. I'm of the opinion now, the decided opinion, that there are certain circumstances that will not end. But they are built into the framework of our being to keep us living on the level of endurance. In other words, I don't think we have the promise of full restoration in this life from all of its afflictions. Paul is an example. Three times he prayed, three times no. Then he said, Lord, I've learned your grace is sufficient for me. I'll live the rest of my days with a quality of endurance. Now look at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? And the word means to be smitten by a misfortune or afflicted. It's not the normal word for physical pain. James 5:13 asks, is anyone among you smitten by misfortune, afflicted by stress? Let him pray. Period. No promise of relief, just let him pray. Period. He prays and he waits and it doesn't end. How about the one that's sick? Well, after asking, is anyone cheerful, let him sing praises. Verse 14 says, is anyone sick? Fine, let him pray. Elders will come. There will be the medicinal help. There will be the restoration. If sin has caused it, there will be confession. There will be relief. We'll get into this in depth when we get to chapter 5. What I want to show you is a contrast. There is a suffering kind of affliction, and then there is a sick kind of affliction. When undergoing the sick kind of affliction in this category, there can be restoration. But all I find addressed to the sufferer is in verse 13, let him pray. Frankly, I don't find that to be very bleak because of James 1, verse 5. Would you go there? In fact, these two things I want to share are reasons why our troubles often overwhelm us. These two reasons are the reasons many of us cannot handle the trials. First of all, there's a lack of wisdom for which we are to pray. That ties in with chapter 5, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, the context of verse 5 is verses 2, 3, and 4, the troubles that won't go away. And here you are surrounded by the troubles and there's no way out. So what do you do? James 5 says, pray. James 1 says, pray for wisdom. What's wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to view life from God's vantage point. Lord, I ask right now, you pray. I ask right now that in the midst of this loss or grief or heartache or disappointment or discouragement or failure, this overwhelming situation, I ask for wisdom first to view it from your viewpoint. And then I ask for faith not to give up. Lack of faith is the other. Let me show you that in verse 6. Let him ask in faith without doubting. Lack of wisdom causes us to be overwhelmed. Lack of faith causes us to be overwhelmed. Wisdom is gaining God's insight for the test. Faith is gaining God's strength to endure the test. Now, to me, it is a beautiful description, verses 6 and 7, of a person who wants two wills when he goes through the test. Look at that. Verse 6. Let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea. What a descriptive word. Driven and tossed by the wind. The opposite of faith is doubt. This isn't faith that saves you. This is faith that sustains you. It means you don't abandon ship. That's what it means. You hang in there. You don't abandon. But you abandon yourself to God and His safety. His strength. And will you notice in verse 7 it refers to a man who is driven by the sea and tossed. He won't receive anything from the Lord because he's double-minded, verse 8. Haven't you wondered at times, what does it mean to be double-minded? You've heard of the verse and you've wondered, what is double-mindedness? I believe I could share with you what I think it is at this point. It's a person who wants his will and at the same time, God's will. That's double-minded. I've never done it, but I've talked to people who have said they've watched it done. But when you catch a monkey, one of the practical ways to do it is to tie a gourd to a tree. Put rice inside the gourd, and he smells it. And he comes along and pushes his scrawny little hand down the thin neck of that gourd and grabs the rice. But then he's caught because that dumb monkey won't release the rice and pull his hand out. And he chatters and screams and jumps up and down. And when his captors come to take him, just let go of the rice. That's the Christian. Down inside the gourd is my will. I want the freedom of living under God's plan. But I want that rice too. And so I hang on. And a trial comes and we say, I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to give in. And it just captures us. We're finished. And God's trying to say, look, take your hand out of the gourd, but you won't get the rice when you do. You're going to take my plan, or you're going to go under in this test. It's as simple as that. Now, to release the rice, if you please, means wisdom, knowing I'm better off without the rice, and strength, knowing that I don't need that rice to be happy. You got it? Isn't that fantastic stuff? Not mine. I mean, God put it down here. We just happen to be uncovering it right now. Well, what can you promise a person that lives like that? What can you say to an individual who says, all right, I abandon myself to God, I give up the rice and all that goes with it, I want to live under God's marvelous arrangement, even though it may include a few subways along my life. Okay, verse 12. I can promise you two things. Real happiness, real living. First of all, it says in verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under the trial. The word blessed means genuinely happy. In the Old Testament, it is always in the plural, happy many times over, 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 and over. You will be happy like you've never been happy when you get your hand out of the gourd. You will be happy like you've never been happy when the test comes and you say, thank you, Father, for your trust in me that I can handle this. Teach me what I have to learn. And the second thing is, it says in verse 12, after you have been approved, you will receive the crown of life. Real living. To be sure, there's a future crown promised to those saints that endure because of their love for Christ. But I think there's a temporal crown, and it's life itself. I honestly believe that the person who really lives in the Christian life is the one who perseveres under the trial. He's not irksome. He's not irritable. He just reminds me of the little child's toy that probably you've gotten for your child before. It has a big, heavy weight on the bottom. And when you hit it, it goes back up again. And you hit it again, back up. It lasts forever. You have to finally take it to the dump. It never does wear out. It goes on and on and on. Because it's learned how to come back up. Why? Well, it's got the proper balance. It's built that way. So it is with the Christian. A couple of blows, we're flat out giving up the faith, planning to defect. But God comes and he says, get back on your feet. Lauren Sandy says, if I were to put my dad's counsel all in one fell swoop, it would be, get with it, son. Four words. That's what God says. Trials, so they're inevitable. But they're more than inevitable. They are purposeful. And if you will consider, if you will comprehend my plan, if you will cooperate with it, I will teach you through the presence of faith and the presence of wisdom how my plan can show you real happiness and real life. That's really living. I came across a quotation that I want to share with you in closing. I'm sorry I cannot give you the source because the man that I was reading didn't give the source and he was quoting another. But here it is in a nutshell. All of us are facing a series of great opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible or unsolvable problems. And let me do it one more time. All of us are facing a series of great opportunities, brilliantly disguised as unsolvable problems. Unsolvable. No. It's God's opportunity with you in the corner to prove himself faithful. Especially to you that are what Shakespeare would call the wretched souls bruised by adversity, this passage has been designed. In fact, it's been designed for all of us. Some bruises are deeper and last longer than others, but we're all bruised. The greatest bruise that ever occurred was when Isaiah told us it pleased the Father to bruise his son. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. If you have never come to know the Lord Jesus, let me say to you that your misery is described in the New Testament as conviction. God has cornered you in his universal subway, and you are covered with the filth of the flesh, but God has planned a rescue crew. It's his son, Jesus Christ, who endured the bruising, the hate, the sin of man, that you might have a solution. Not a relief from trials, but strength to handle them. If in this quiet moment you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, those people sitting around you and the one talking to you right now want that for you more than anything else. Because of God's matchless love, he's come to your rescue at the cross. And he says to you, accept my son, Jesus Christ. Yield to his will. Some child of God that's here saying, oh, that message was for me. Well, hearing the message is one thing. Responding God's way, that's another. Lord, it is very easy for us to give you words of praise when the sun is shining and the morning has just begun and we have plenty of whatever. But it's another thing entirely to trust you when the clouds are heavy and there is no end in sight and the day is past. I pray for those today who are wounded and hurting, your children right now that are undergoing the sorrows and pain that has moved in to stay. I pray that they might learn through this and other passages of Scripture the importance of abiding under, that they might be approved. Give insights to those that are without Christ today that they might make that marvelous, life-changing decision that leads them to real living and real happiness. I pray through Christ our Lord.